When you say the Torah or the law, what else can it refer to? Ten Commandments is kind of the narrowest meaning, right? Very, very small. But if we got a little bit bigger, what's a little bit bigger than that? All of the laws, right? So you're thinking about, you know, the ceremonial laws, the civic laws. So the ceremonial ones, how do you do church? Civic laws, how do you be a state? Family laws, how do you live as, together as families? So all of the laws, so to speak. But think even bigger than that. What's bigger than that? Torah. Where are all those laws, the Ten Commandments, where are they written? Okay, they were given on Mount Sinai. Where, how do you know that? Yeah, what scriptures? Yeah, which word specifically? Which books? Yeah, meaning? The five books of Moses. Good, okay. So law can mean, big picture, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's called the Torah. It can mean more narrowly all of the laws and regulations and rules. Or it can mean very narrowly the Ten Commandments. Or, as Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, love God and love your neighbor, right? Okay. So law can mean all of those things, just to review. Now we move on to the prophets. Because remember, it's law, prophets, and what? Psalms. Okay. Law and prophets. Luke, come sit with us, please. Just let James be. He's fine. He's fine. We are learning about the Old Testament. The Old Testament has stories about the people of Israel. Here's a list of stories that are in the Old Testament. Okay, let's see how many of these you know. Stories about creation and the flood. You know that one?
Yeah.
All right. Stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
Yeah. Stories about Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Which book is that in?
Exodus.
Good job. Stories about Joshua leading Israel into the Promised Land. Which book?
Leviticus?
Nope. Numbers. That's right. Numbers. We saw that last week. Stories about judges like Samson and Gideon. Stories about... Dun, 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 dun. Yeah, there's a book called Judges. Okay, good job. And then... Stories about King David and David and Goliath. Yeah, those are in the Kings. And Samuel. Yeah. Stories about the kings of Israel. Okay, so Samuel. Yeah, you're right. In the Hebrew Bible and also in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, there's not 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, it's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings. The book of the Kings include 1st and 2nd Samuel, or the first two books of the Kings. So we just do it different in English. Alright, stories of the Kings we did, and stories of the prophets like Daniel and the lion's den are in the Old Testament, right? Last week we learned about the law. The law is the first five books, Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. From the stories that you see above, the Torah had which of those stories? Which of those stories are from the Torah, the five books of Moses?
Stories about creation.
Stories one. One, two, and three, right? Genesis, and then Exodus. We said Joshua, that's Numbers, right? Yes. Oh, no, that's the book of Joshua. Oops. All right. So I got that wrong before. The Old Testament also includes, in addition to prophets, poetry books. You like poetry? My favorite kind of poetry. I bet you you know this kind of poetry. It's called Vogon poetry. You know Vogon poetry?
No.
No. Just Google it, or go into YouTube and search for Vogon poetry and watch it and listen to it. It's the worst poetry the universe has ever known. Anyway, yeah. Job, the book of Job is like a play. Psalms is a songbook or a hymn book, right? Proverbs is a book of wisdom. All right. Today we learn about the prophets. What are prophets? Prophets foretold the day of Jesus. They predicted, that was today too. They predicted what would happen when Jesus came. There are two kinds of prophets, major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets have the longer books among the prophets. Minor prophets have very short books. Hey, don't be that way. Okay, no more drinks for Esther. Okay, pay attention, guys. Come on. Elsie's got it under control, Gabe. Don't worry about it. Minor prophets have very short books. Turn the page. Okay, let's see if you remember these books in the Bible. Major prophets. Gabriel, give me a major prophet. Long prophet book. Who's the longest? And we hear all of his prophecies at Christmas time.
Elijah.
Elijah, does he have a book? No. All right, so that doesn't count.
Isaiah.
Good job. Let's put Isaiah in major prophet. That's another major prophet. This prophet was in, he was one of the ones that was dealing with the exile into Babylon. He stayed behind with the shepherds and the farmers.
Jeremiah,
all right. Another major prophetic book. Visions of burning wheels of fire in the sky. Who's that? And beasts and terrifying and scary and weird stuff. Anybody know?
Starts
with an E.
Elijah?
Nope. He doesn't have a book. Ezekiel, good job. And then another book, another prophetic book. It's got some visions, but it's mostly history. Also by a major prophet. He wasn't back in Judah, but during the captivity in Babylon, he was in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, yeah,
Daniel. Remember Daniel? Major prophet. And then there's another major prophet book called Lamentations. Lamentations. Who wrote Lamentations? I think so. Okay. Minor prophets. Now just pick out the rest of them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra.
So there was only
4? 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations. Yeah. Lamentations are included there. Okay. I think so. That's what my memory's telling me. I can check my rep.
It's counted as.
It's counted even though it's not named after. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I will consult my reference here because my memory is failing me. Where does Lamentations come? Isaiah. Jeremiah, Lamentations. All right, author. Jeremiah the prophet. Good job. Okay, so two books for Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Minor prophets. Just name some of the more of the prophetic books then.
Joel.
Amos. A-M-O-S. Obadiah. Jonah. Micah. So you just go through your books of the Bible here. They're all lumped together. Nahum. Am I saying it too fast? You can look at your table of contents in your Bible and you can just read them all. What page is that on in here? Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk. All right. Zephaniah. Haggai. Or Hagar the Horrible. Zechariah. And... what do you want? Cookie?
Ezra?
Ezra, Nehemiah. Did I say Ezra, Nehemiah? Those aren't minor prophets. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those three books are historical books. They're not prophetic books. Okay, so they're historical books. So, kind of like minor history, if you like. All right, so you got some prophets now. Big prophets, little prophets. And they're only little because they didn't write a whole lot. They don't. Some of them live at the same time as each other. Okay, so they overlap, or they're in different parts of the country, and their books are preserved as scripture. All right, got your prophets? Turn in your Bible. You need a Bible there on the table. Acts chapter 3, which is on page in that Bible. 911. 3 verse 1 through verse 10.
Okay.
All right.
Now Peter and John were going up
temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened.
All right, Gabriel, continue, verse 11. Go on.
The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorifies his servant Jesus, who we have delivered over and denied his presence, denied in the presence of Pilate when he had denied no reason. But he denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be ready to you. And he killed the author.
Chris, you want to read 17?
Who has spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you."
Okay, thank you. So two big stories. The first story is Peter and John going to the temple and healing the beggar who's outside the temple. And then the second story is then, while that beggar is holding on to them, they ran together to the portico, and there Peter preaches a sermon on the portico. A portico is like, what is that, an entranceway, right? It's a port. It's a small port, I suppose. And then, and there seems to have been a like a platform that you could preach from, or the rabbis would stand at and talk at. Okay. So two stories. So we got some questions to answer, and it's going to help us understand how we are to view or how we are to approach the prophets. Okay? In whose name did Peter heal the man? Let's go. That's in the first story. In whose name? Verse 6.
The God of their
fathers? No. Go backward. That's in the sermon.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, in the name of, very specifically, Jesus Christ of?
Nazareth.
Of Nazareth. Okay. And then what he's going to do is, we're on the bottom of page 2. And in the Bible, we're in Acts chapter 3, page 911. All right. So here's the story. He's gonna take this healing, and the healing done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and then he's going to preach the sermon to those who saw the healing to reveal that that Jesus of Nazareth, that name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah of Nazareth, that he is the one whom the prophets foretold. He is the great prophet who has come. He is the fulfillment, right? So the connection to going from the healing of this lame man to understanding who Jesus is. All right, so who is Jesus? Well, first let's answer question 2. Peter talks about God as, now who said it? Gabe said it. Who is he? The God of? Okay. And then the God of our fathers, okay? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that's kind of a key word, right? Or what do they call it, a cliche or a phrase? I mean, it's a catchphrase that says, this is the God that was worshipped, the God who made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their offspring of being many nations, the serpent the one who would defeat all the earthly enemies, the one who would grant the promised land. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that promised the Messiah. Okay? The Christ. First point. The God of our fathers, that includes everybody else, right? All those who have been waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. All right. In verse 13, Jesus then is called by St. Peter. What is he called there? Before he was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what is he here? Kind of an important word. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified who? Who?
Servant.
Yeah, his servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus. Or that there's argument about this. There's actually evidence in some manuscripts that the word is child. His child, Jesus. Okay? And that's pretty good too, right? Either way. And then, what else is he called? Right in the very next verse. You denied the holy and righteous one. So when we look at Jesus Christ, who are we seeing? Holy and righteous God in the flesh. That's his point there. All right, question 4. Peter tells the people that they killed the Prince of Life in what? Yeah. You killed him in ignorance. In other words, did they know who he was?
No.
No, they didn't. No, they didn't know who he was. They knew who he said he was, but they did not understand the full revelation of it, right? And this is the thing that kind of blows our mind, right? Because when we read the Bible, when we know the beginning and the end, right? We know everything that happens in between, and we understand. There are many people who know the Bible front to back and don't believe it. Yeah, who don't believe it. Esther, don't push the cups over, please. They act in ignorance. They live in ignorance. Even knowing the scriptures, they're ignorant of what they say. You know? This is why... It could be Pharisees. He hit his head. He just hit his head. He's okay. Okay, so let's get back to the story. Attention, focus, ignore the baby. Okay, so they acted in ignorance, and there are many who read the scriptures and believe in ignorance. This is why we have to receive preaching. So we need someone to stand up before us and say, this is what the Bible's about. Why is that? Because we can read it. We can get all the stories, but we still lose it. We need a teacher. And that Jesus appoints teachers for us. That's the reason.
So many people say that it's written by so many men.
Mm.
You know, not.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of a common... And, you know, St. Peter responded to that today. I mean, he says right there, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's recalling the event of the glorious majesty of the Mountain of Transfiguration in his letter. He's recalling that event to reveal to them that we didn't make this stuff up, but... We were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We remember these things. We recall them now. And it is a miracle. I mean, there's no way around this. The scriptures are they're written miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you can read... How many authors in the Bible? Yeah, many. That all of these authors, from Moses all the way to St. John and his Apocalypse, record for us one consistent story. From start to finish. And it actually, you know, internally and then externally, so within each book and then outside, all the books collectively together comprehensively tell the same story. And they have a common thread and they don't contradict each other. Now, this is an important point because that's usually the point. Oh, Matthew wrote this and Luke wrote this and they don't agree with each other. And that's kind of a very modern way of thinking about writing a history. And that history is a record of facts that happened in order chronologically and every detail remembered accurately. That isn't really what the Bible is trying to do. It's not a scientific proof of the existence of Jesus. Although it does demonstrate that Jesus was real. I mean, he's a real man that breathed, talked, did what he said, healed miraculously. But the purpose of the four evangelists, I mean, they're four different eyewitnesses. So, for example, if you were going to go into court, and the court case was whether or not so-and-so got hit by the car, okay? So we'll say, I don't know, what do you want to give him a name? I don't know. The person got hit by a car, but there's a dispute, right? Because we need eyewitnesses. Whose word do we take? Do we take the driver's word or do we take the person who got hit's word? Right? The driver says, no, I swerved and missed them. The person who got hit said, well, let's just say they got hit. It doesn't matter. Say, well, no, they actually didn't slow down at all and just hit me head on. Now, whose word do we listen to? Okay, it's not part of the thing the court will do is they'll try to determine which one was more trustworthy, right? So if, for example, the person got hit had just been released from a mental hospital, you know, their testimony is going to be probably considered... with a lesser weight, I guess, just because they, or perhaps they're repeat convict, you know, or they have many felonies, so they've been actually convicted of felonies. Are we going to take them at their word if they come and say something, right? So what we need is we need eyewitnesses. We need folks that were nearby that saw the same events. Now, if one eyewitness says that the car never slowed down, and the other one said, I think it slowed down a little bit. Does that actually matter materially to the case, whether or not the car slowed down or not? Probably not, because the real question is whether or not the person hit the person, right? Now, whether or not they slowed down or not might indicate whether it was voluntary or involuntary, right? Okay, so there are those details do matter, but really, in the end, they're going to be convicted one way or the other if they hit the person, right? Involuntarily or voluntarily, right? And they're going to have to pay in a claim if the person's alive. If the person's dead, they're going to have a manslaughter case against them. You know, even if it's involuntary, that can just be. I think community service happens with some involuntary manslaughter. I don't think it's mandatory court jail time. I may be wrong. I don't know. Accidental death, that kind of thing. So. The same is the case with the Bible. I mean, really, what's the material What's actually the material case of the Bible? What's the point that the evangelists are trying to prove? If they're trying to prove something happened, what is it? What's the chief thing? Jesus died and rose. That's right. Just as he said. So he said he was going to die and rose. He died. He was actually dead. We all saw it. Right? Everybody saw him die. Soldiers pierced his side, the whole deal. Lots of proof that he died. But then we all saw him too. And not only us, there were others, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's the material point. Now, whether or not when he rose, he appeared, or there were two angels or one angel at his bed, that announced it to the women. The story isn't recalled the same. An angel, well, in the end, not much, right? No. So the story is recalled a little bit differently. Another example would be, well, when did Jesus drive out the money changers in the temple? Okay, so then the Bible scholars argue about this because they say, well, St. Matthew records that he did that on the second day of Holy Week, on Tuesday, Holy Tuesday, right? And he did it in the context of being in Jerusalem for the Passover when he died. Is that right? Is that St. Matthew? It's probably St. Luke. Then St. Matthew, or no, vice versa. Matthew. You were just reading it? Okay. I think it's St. John, who's not one of... Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they're pretty much... they seem to be the same eyes on the same events, just a little bit different perspective. John seems to record something completely different. John records a cleansing of the temple, driving out the money changers, back in like chapter 5, I think, or chapter 6. So early in his ministry, okay? Earlier, a few years before. Well, okay, so there's a lot of ways. The question isn't whether or not when he did it, it's whether or not he did it, right? That's the first point. And they're trying to, they're actually recalling that those events with very different intentions, right? As to, whether it's during Holy Week or it's earlier in his ministry, there's kind of a different intention. And it's also just possible he did it more than once. That every time he went to Jerusalem, he drove out the money changers because he got mad, A similar question would be the Sermon on the Mount versus the Sermon on the Plain. Okay, so Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, we call it, chapter 5. Luke has very much the same sermon, but it's called the Sermon on the Plain. He's not on a mountain. So then there's these arguments. Well, who got it right? Actually, that's not really the point. And it is, so again, it's very possible he preached the same message more than once. I mean, have you ever heard your pastor preach the same sermon more than once? It seems like I preach the same sermon every year, okay, because you have the same reason. It's not exactly the same, but it's close, right? Yeah. And Jesus, being the Word incarnate, I mean, he's got a purpose to his preaching. He's not a, he's not like a record. It's not going to be exactly the same every time. Okay? Yeah, it's the meaning of it. So that's a point. And again, they're placed in different points in the story. They have different intentions. Why do we bring all that up? I don't know. People don't believe the Bible, right? Okay. So here, they acted in ignorance. Question 5 then, in verse 18, Peter says that God foretold Jesus' death and resurrection by the mouth of all his... Yeah, by all his prophets. So why did they act in ignorance? Who did they not hear? They hadn't listened to the prophets. Now, they knew the prophets, they knew the readings, but they didn't put two and two together. Wait a minute, this Jesus guy is doing exactly what the prophets said the Messiah would do. Right? Okay. Then what does Peter do in verse 19? Yeah, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. All right. So you acted in ignorance, but that's no excuse. Isn't that funny? I mean, even ignorance is sin, right? Oh, I didn't know any better. Well, it's still held against you, right? Okay. At least according to this. Be converted that your sins be blotted out. To be turned again is to be converted. For heaven would receive Jesus until the restoration of all things. God has spoken this by the mouth of his holy prophets. Since when? That's an interesting question. What does he say? How long has God been saying that Jesus, that the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would restore all things?
Yeah, since
a long ago. Yeah, long. Since the...
Probably beginning.
Yeah.
It just says long ago.
Yeah, where does it... which verse do I want to look at? Yeah, it says long ago here in this translation. That's right. Oh, I should put my Greek in front of me. According to the writer of the Hebrews, it's since the world began.
Which, the foundation of the world.
Yes, since from the foundation of the world, which I know we talked about that in class. Oh, when was that? It was probably a while ago. How, you know, God's sense of time isn't like our sense of time, and that, you know, God, in, even before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, the fruit of the forbidden tree, God had already in his mind to save them from their sin in Jesus Christ. By Christ becoming flesh, suffering and dying and rising. That was, even before he made Adam and Eve, he had their salvation in mind. I know, it's like,
whoa. It's just like, whoa.
What?
When you're thinking, yeah. When you're really thinking about that now is a past, it's been a past, it isn't right now.
What? What do you mean?
What we're living right now.
What we're living right now.
It's our past, it's our...
Oh, yeah. Our future, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. So when Jesus says, your name is written in the book of life, heaven is yours, can he say that? Does he already know that? Does he already know that you're going to die with him? Yeah, absolutely. Right. So this is the problem with Jesus giving us promises of resurrection and life everlasting. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with us. Jesus knows full well what has come to pass. And according to his time, it's already completed. And it was completed even before our mother and father even married and knew each other, before we were even knit together in our mother's womb. Christ died for us. Which means, when somebody says, well, why me? Why did God give me life to redeem you? Chief of all, your purpose is that God would redeem you, that he would save you from the sin that you're born into, and that you would live forever with him in his kingdom. And then conversely, or not conversely, then by extension, if he made you and he redeemed you, then he has remade you in his image to be an object, not the object. The object to receive his love, the object of his love, that he would love you in his redemption of you, but then that you would be servants of love towards neighbor, right? And what is the chief act of love that you can show to your neighbor? It's to do the chief act of love that God gave to you. All right? How do you know God loved you? He died for you. How can your neighbor know that God loves them? When you die for them. That means, what? What do you mean? Can I get back down? You know, that's when you give yourself completely, sacrificially to them for their needs. Whatever it is. You know, it may be actually, you know, dying, but it could just be dying, you know, that... Oh, you want my chair back? The parable is the servant at midnight. Did we talk about that last week?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we did. We can bring it up again. The servant at midnight, remember? Or not the servant, the guy at midnight. And then the friend comes at midnight, right? And the guy's, for the loaf of bread. And you're like, or two loaves or whatever it was. You know, and you get woken up in the middle of the night. What's your first reaction? Go away. That's right. You know? But the point of the parable is, it's a really short parable, it's only a couple of verses. The point of the parable is, yeah, but he's my friend, and I'm going to give him bread anyway, and then I'll send him away. Right? And that's how God is with us, right? But even better, he's not grumpy, and when we wake him up at midnight to give us bread, but he's already had in his mind's eye that he would give them even before we ask. But we're to be like that to our friends. Willing to sacrifice sleep, you know, not only food, but sleep and, you know, all of our, it's really, it's kind of cheeky, yeah. Yeah, you know, the guy's kind of selfish, right? I mean, that's the point. Yeah, who isn't going to, your friend needs bread, you give your friend bread. Is he your friend? Do you love him? Then just give him bread. Why are you grumping about midnight? Who cares, right? Just go back to bed. No big deal. So, you know, which is, of course, the point for us, is to give completely and self-sacrificially. That's what God's love is like. And it's also then given to us to be like that, too. I'm not saying it's easy.
Okay.
No. No. Because sometimes it means you patiently suffer things and you seem like you never stop suffering it, that it never gets better, right? You know, the person never changes. But again, the picture of God's love is that, I mean, if you want to look at the story of given in the Torah and then also through all of the histories of the kings and the judges and whatnot, who is faithful through it all? Not the people, but God is, right? Even when he's punishing them to call them to repentance, to show them their sin again. And then they repent, he turned back, they're faithful. You know, proper religion is restored in the place, etc. So God is faithful through it all, and that's really one of the points of the story. And it's for the sake of his son, Jesus. All right, so yeah, all the prophets have been talking about this Christ or Messiah who's going to restore all things. Verse 22, what did Peter say that Moses said to the fathers? Ooh. Moses. From among. And him you shall what?
Listen to him
according to all that he speaks with you, right? Or speaks to you. Yeah, I'm reading it along in the Greek. La 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 la. Oh, so this is, yeah. This is one of the aggravating things with Jesus. Okay, I was going to say this earlier. God's word is clear. All right, there's a clear message to the scriptures. It's not obscure. There are more obscure passages that can be understood in light of the clear passages of scripture. That's how you interpret scripture, is you use the scriptures to interpret scripture. Right? You don't understand one part of the Bible, go read another part of the Bible that explains that part. You don't understand how Abraham is called faithful, then go read the writer of the Hebrews where he tells you that Abraham was faithful because he trusted the Lord would raise his son Isaac from the dead, even if he died. Okay. Yeah, good stuff there. And so the Lord would raise a prophet like Moses. And then also a prophet like Elijah. That's always the question that we've been hearing we've been hearing that quite a bit here recently. Is this the Elijah who is to come? Right? Referring to John. And then Jesus says John is the Elijah who is to come, the one who prepares the way for Christ. So it's kind of a similar thing. Lots of fulfillment. In verse 24, what does Peter say about all the prophets? This is important. And all the prophets from
Samuel
unto who? And his success, and the successors, right? The ones who come after. They speak and what? What's that word? Proclaim or make known? Is that what yours says? His day. Is that right? Or his time? How does yours translate that? Oh, these days. Yeah. All right, so. And all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and to those who came after him, proclaim these days. So, and remember, this is Acts chapter 3. So remember which days? The days of the Passover to the Pentecost, right? These last 50 days, all the prophets were talking about that time that you've just experienced. So this is one of the purposes of the liturgical year, the church calendar, that we have a church calendar. Why do we have the Transfiguration every day? It's because we want to get back to the Transfiguration? Not really, right? But we need to know what the Transfiguration teaches, what that event taught, both what Moses and Elijah confirm, and then what the apostles learned, right? Peter, James, and John at that holy mountain. What did they learn? They learned precisely this, that all that the prophets had spoken was confirmed in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter. Exactly what Peter says right here in Acts chapter 3. The same thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of yonder years, or however the Christmas song goes, right? Or the holiday carol.
I think that would have given them a little bit of up and down, a little bit, you know, when
yeah. Notice, I had a whole bit on this and I took it out of the sermon, but notice how initially they're looking up, and Peter is saying, "Let's build some tents. This is fun. You know, this is great. This will be the tourist stop of the century, right? I mean, everybody's going to come out to Mount Tabor or whatever mountain it was, the high mountain, and they're going to come up here and they're going to talk to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We've been waiting for Moses and Elijah to show up again. They knew Elijah would come back because he was taken up. He never died, and Moses seemingly never died too. It just says he was no more, right? So." There was a pious tradition that Moses had been assumed into heaven as well without death.
Well, it did say that he would not go into the promised land because he would die.
Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not saying it. I agree. I think he died too. That's not the point. The point is that he appears here. And it's not like a force vision, you know. It's not ghost kind of thing. It's actually Moses. How does that happen? Well, you can try to think of the metaphysics of that. You know, is it that heaven appears upon the mountain? You know, and so then Moses and Elijah, who are assumed into heaven, now appear on earth, but you're really, it's actually like a window into heaven. I think that's one way you could think of it. Is it the heavens are open? That means, you know, we get to peer into the heavenly existence, the eternal existence. Which that kind of blows your mind too, I suppose. It's physically, it's strange. And that's a totally different thing than the appearance of ghosts on this earth. That's a different story. Well, that's where I was going here. Yeah, and why they weren't terrified... Esther, get down. No, you can't have scissors. Get down. You know, they weren't terrified at Jesus glowing white, you know. And St. Luke says his clothes were whiter than any bleacher could bleach them. I mean, they're trying to find words to describe how bright Jesus is, right? And this is clearly showing us what it's like to dwell in Christ's presence in heaven, where, like St. John says in his Revelation, that there is no sun in heaven because Christ lights the heavens, that he provides all the light needed for existence and eternity in the heavens. So, I mean, here we're getting a picture of that where it's kind of, the curtain's pulled back a little bit and you get to see, you know, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain or whatever. that's Wizard of Oz. But it's not like that at all. It's the complete opposite, right? But they're not terrified yet. When do they fall down in fear on their faces? Not when Jesus appears glowing white. When the voice comes from heaven. Yeah. And again, if you go look at the same account in St. Luke, it's different. Mark is pretty close to Matthew, but St. Luke is different. Moses and Elijah are conversing with Jesus about his exodus, which I quoted in the sermon. That's in Luke. That's not in Matthew, but it's fine. And his exodus, meaning his going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. They're talking about that. Jesus is telling Moses and Elijah, this is what I'm about to do. The thing that you hope to see, that prophets long for, I'm doing it. Which, of course, is wonderfully comforting to them. You know, of course, they're in eternity. They already know it, but it's confusing. And what was he going to say? Oh, they're talking about this, and then the disciples fall asleep. Jesus is glowing white. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, and they fall asleep. They fall asleep. Now, whether that was like Spirit saying... Because then when... Actually, no, in Luke, he's not glowing white yet. When they wake up, then his visage has changed, and now he's glowing white, like Moses coming down from the mountain to speak to the people. Now they're terrified. In Matthew, which we heard, they fall down when they hear the voice from heaven. Either way, they're terrified at both his appearance, but especially at the voice coming from heaven. And what about the voice from heaven? You know, other times when God the Father speaks from heaven in the Gospel, they say it sounded like thunder. They thought they heard thunder, but they didn't hear the words. But this, they heard the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And the reason being is that what you see here is a replica of what happened on Mount Sinai. And it wasn't just that there was a voice echoing that sounded like thunder, but what came down upon the mountain? The glory cloud. Right? Now, this is the same cloud that sat on the mountain of Sinai, that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple, that prevented them from even conducting services when God's his glory cloud presence was in those places. Right? And now that cloud drops upon Jesus, and the Father says, "Listen to him." So he is the cloud. He is God's glory in the flesh. And now they're terrified. I think there's a reason why St. John doesn't record the event of the Transfiguration at all. If you read John's Gospel, it very much starts low, Christ incarnate, although it's high because it's the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glorious of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. But it starts low, wedding at Cana, and it just keeps moving up and up and up and up and up until you get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that's the chief event. There's a sense here that the Transfiguration, we're going along, we go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, we see God's glory, and then we kind of come back down, and then we go up to Jerusalem, and we see that glory revealed again, you know, at the cross. So there's kind of two peaks in these Gospels. Whether in John, it's kind of just, it's a big ramp up, and he skips the Transfiguration altogether. Because it kind of throws us off a little bit, right? It's like, this sounds like the resurrection. This sounds like Christ's ascension. This sounds like heaven. This sounds like the last day. Why are they getting a picture of that already?
Wasn't John there?
Yeah, and John was there, and he leaves it out of his gospel. I think he understands that, dramatically speaking, when you're telling your story, at least in his case, you don't spoil the surprise. You read from John's gospel to the ascension to the resurrection, and then you read his apocalypse, and you see the life of the church and how it's going to go through struggles just like the disciples did. But then at the end, the culmination is the light of heaven, the glory unveiled. Moses, Elijah, the four elders, all the elders, all the people surrounding the throne, worshiping the Lamb, you know. So he has this kind of just very linear motion all the way up, finally to the last day.
At the beginning of the Revelation, when he's showing John, seven candlesticks.
Yeah, right. Candlesticks.
Space does glow.
Yeah, so this is an important point. Revelation isn't exactly linear either. We studied Revelation 5 years ago, and when we did, we learned that it was cycles. There's at least three major cycles, and depending on how you read it, you might hear it as seven cycles. Death to resurrection, if you like, you know, but torment, and so seven different ways to look at the end time, or three different ways. You can read it a lot of different ways. But in the end, we only want to understand Revelation in the context of the Gospels. Okay. All right, so that's a side note. All the prophets from, what does he say? Verse 24. Fill in the blanks. Did you already do that? From Samuel to those who follow after, as many as have been spoken, have also foretold, proclaimed these days. Everything was about those days, those 50 days. So, I was saying the liturgical year is so wonderful because why do we don't need to go back to Transfiguration. We don't need to go back to Holy Week. We don't need to go back to Easter. Every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is the resurrection. Every Sunday is Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Every Sunday is Good Friday as well. You know, every Sunday is creation, new creation, old creation. Oh, yeah, that it doesn't give a particular day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right. Yeah, but we do want to observe it very particularly. And I like the way that the office hymn, which was the last hymn we sang, which conventionally would have, that last hymn, Hallelujah, Song of Gladness, would have been sung this evening in the later service today. And that would have been we would have sang that before sunset today. But we don't have an evening service anymore, our churches, so we sing it as the last hymn. But it's interesting how that hymn kind of directed our Lent, right? And even pre-Lent, the three Sundays before Lent that we're going to have the next three, those Gesima Sundays we call them. That, what do we do? What are we doing during Lent? We're recalling our sins, having tears for our sins, not because we don't have tears for our sins all the time, but there's a value in intensively thinking about and considering our sinfulness before we go to Easter. That is a wonderful proclamation of law and gospel then. You know, how much do we need Easter? By the time you get to the end of Lent, without the glorias, without the alleluias, without all the rejoicing, when you get to Easter, you're ready.
Yeah.
And if you've done the full Holy Week, which we're going to talk about a little bit over the next couple of weeks, survey thing, as you heard. But if you've done, you know, at least Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Sunday, maybe not even Saturday, but at least Palm Sunday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, you know it's like, because you come down from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and you go down into the deepest bit of despair from the night he was betrayed into his crucifixion. And then Easter Sunday, you're ready for it all to be over. You're ready for Lent to be done. You're ready for Holy Week to be done. It's not that you didn't benefit from it and appreciate it. But I think there's a wisdom in going through it, right? Because I think, maybe it's just because we're inherently forgetful.
It's done.
Yeah, it's done.
That's what it really means when you finally get to Easter.
Yeah. Done. Yeah, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And our recollection isn't to try to depress you or make you sad or, you know, whatever. But it's to remember so we don't forget. And so you may not feel a lot of terror over sin and all that kind of stuff. You may not cry physically at your sin during Lent. But you need to remember. You need to remember what Christ has done. On his.
Read that every day.
Yeah.
On his
passion.
Yes.
Yeah, that's written by Luther too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really beautiful, really beautiful. Peter calls his hearers. That's a typo there. The sons of the what in verse 25? Yeah, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and all your offspring shall by your offspring all the families of the earth be blessed. Who has fulfilled that promise? God, having raised up his servant, verse 26, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. The fulfillment of that promise that all your offspring would be blessed is in Jesus Christ. So St. Paul then says, by offspring, what did God mean? Did he mean offspring plural? No, he meant offspring singular. He said, by your offspring, by your seed, all the nations will be blessed. By your offspring, the serpent's head would be crushed, as he said to Eve. Was he talking about many children? All your children will defeat Satan? No, he's speaking of one, who is the Christ. Okay. Good stuff, huh? So Jesus fulfills all of that. Everything that was said. Look at the following prophecies. So we're going to look. Let's look at some of these. Isaiah. Turn in your Bibles, please, children. Isaiah. Isaiah comes after Psalms, so it's a little bit past halfway. Isaiah 7. Well, I know. Comes after the poetic books. I should say. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You've heard this one before.
Maybe once or twice every year. Are you there? Leah, can you sit down, please?
Somebody want to read it for us? Go. Therefore.
Lord is up. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel,
which means, as St. Luke tells us, God with us. Right? Now, that's quite a prophecy. There's some argument as to whether it's virgin or young woman. The New Testament understands it as virgin, so we translate it as virgin. Okay, but the Hebrew is a little more ambiguous than that. It could be both according to Hebrew, but according to the New Testament, the Greek, it is virgin. All right. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Skip forward. How is that fulfilled? Oh, that's Jesus, right? Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, as we know. 40, verse 3. Luke, you got your Bible open? Isaiah 40, verse 3.
Okay.
How is that one fulfilled? Who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God? John the Baptist. Okay. Turn the page. Now Luke. Two pages. 42, 1 to 3. Yep, right there. Read those verses. 1, 2, and 3.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it hard in the street. A
reed.
He will not burst, and a friendly with he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice.
That's good. And the word for justice could be righteousness there, by the way. That should maybe help you remember. How is this fulfilled? It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When was that? Jesus said it. It is fitting for us thusly to fulfill all righteousness.
When he sent Jesus?
No. We just heard it. Wait a minute. Look at, yeah, when was the Holy Spirit put upon him? When he brought,
he
was baptized. That's right. So the baptism of Jesus, remember, and fulfilling justice and righteousness are a lot of times the same word. I don't know why they translate it as justice. I think they like the idea of, you know, Jesus making things right, right? But that's righteousness. That sounds right too. All right, Isaiah 53, very famous. Yeah, we hear that Holy Week every year. You don't have to read the whole thing. It really starts back in 52. This is, you're not going to read the whole thing. But
I know where the important part is.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him, think of the hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Da, da, da. When do we sing that? When in Holy Week. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon with his stripes we are healed. By stripes, what does he mean? I'm giving you a hint. Yeah, yeah, I think. I mean, they just tear these stripes into his back. Right, this is his crucifixion, right? Mm-hmm. Suffering and death. That's right, fulfilled right there. And what's the purpose of it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. By the way, they're not usually. They're not silent until you put them on their back. You know, you set them on your to shear them, you set them on the rear, and then they can't move, and they can't get up. So then they just shut up, you know, passive. That's what you're supposed to get there from that picture. What's the purpose of it? Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. That's forgiveness right there, verse 11. Uh-huh. Many to be accounted righteous. I mean declared righteous for the sake of his death. And pour a soul into the death and make intercession for the transgressors. Wow, that's a great one. 60 verse 6. You got that one?
Multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord.
Fulfilled when? Okay, gold and frankincense.
Epiphany?
Yeah, Epiphany, that's right. With the visit of the Magi, right? From the east. Okay, good job. 61, verse 1. The wise men, they did come on. We always see them on camels, right? 61, verse 1. Just bottom of the page, same page. Read it. can't hear you, Luke.
And
just read chapter 61. Just go.
Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is over me.
Upon me.
Upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to
bind up
the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
Yada, yada, yada. Keeps going. That's good. That's good. That's good. Okay, so when was that fulfilled? It's kind of a big answer. This is what Jesus does from his baptism until Holy Week. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He's preaching freedom, liberty to the captives, those who are bound. Who's he preaching to usually? He preaches to everybody, right? He doesn't leave anybody. But who does he afflict? He doesn't afflict the afflicted, does he? Who does he afflict? The proud and the boastful and the wicked, those who are full of it. Those are the ones who are afflicted, but who does he not? Good news is preached to the poor, the afflicted. He binds up the brokenhearted. He frees those who are captive. He opens the prison to those who are bound. What are they bound by? Is he going into like earthly prisons and opening them up? Gabriel. No. Yeah, those who are held captive by their sins. So he's forgiving those who are being held captive by that. What else? There's all sorts of afflictions that are binding, right? Like what? Okay, I mean, obviously the woman caught in adultery, he forgave her, but...
Yeah, physical.
Yeah, the physical stuff. That's right. Yeah, the healings. So you're talking about the blind and the lame and the deaf and the mute. And he heals them, or the woman with the bleeding, right? That doesn't stop. And all these things that are just debilitating, right? And those are indications that they... of their particular indications of their, or at least their experience of what sin has brought about in this world, right? That's, the world is broken. And what is he doing? Is he restoring it? Kind of. But not, this world won't see full restoration, right? No, there's a new world. New heavens, new earth, new Eden, new garden, right? All restored, made new again, including your body. Right, so he gives a little healing, but these are always, I've said this in sermons, when he heals a woman or somebody of their disease, it's a little picture of the bigger picture, which we all receive, which is the resurrection of our bodies, right? If he can do that little thing, make the person see again, think about what he can do to you and what he will do to you, what he's promised to do for you, right? Which is to overcome not only all earthly sickness and illness, but your death. And then what your life will be like in the resurrection. I know people ask about that. I don't really know. Will you be young or old? Or
angel.
No, you're not going to be an angel. You're a higher being than the angel. Because you're the one who God died for. He didn't die for the fallen angels.
Well,
7-year-olds?
What? Well, everybody up to the age of 7 was taught that they become angels.
Oh, yeah, that was false teaching.
What?
Yeah, that's right. I don't know. Have you heard people... No, that he's talking about the age of accountability. Yeah, false teaching. Not in the Bible. I know we love to think of little babies as innocent. And in a sense, they kind of are. Like Luke the other day, we're trying to change his diaper, and he's just rolling around naked on the bed. No shame at all. About his body, and then, except especially when they get a little bit older, Elsie
doesn't,
you change your clothes by yourself now. You're not like your sisters who just start ripping their clothes off out in the middle of nowhere. That's right.
Or get changed in the bathroom.
So there is a sense that we grow to understand our sinfulness, and then our shame is evident then to us. But the children are still, according to the scriptures, still as sinful as you are. It's not about what you've said or done or thought that makes you sinful. Those are sins that are committed because you are sinful by nature. Your body is corrupt.
Okay.
your flesh is corrupt, and your mind and your heart.
But they do feel like the little ones, if they're still born, they're
right.
Going.
Yeah, but their salvation is the same, is on the same basis as yours. It can't be based off the fact that they haven't had a chance to sin yet. Because if it is, then you're saying salvation is by works. Right? They haven't committed sin, so they're not sinful. Well, that now you're saying salvation is a matter of whether or not you do sin or not, not whether or not you are sinful or not. The fact of the matter is the one who's stillborn or, you know, who dies before baptism for whatever reason, salvation for them is under the same promise as yours. Jesus died for them. Now, I mean, they just weren't afforded the opportunity to be baptized. Right? That's not by our choice. That was by God's choice. Mm-hmm. Right?
So I think there's a special place.
Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, special. I mean, obviously.
Place, or wherever you want to say it.
Well, I mean, they're in safekeeping with the Lord, too.
Right.
Those are born.
And little children come under him.
Yeah, but that's referring again to baptism.
Are they baptized
yet? Oh, that's referring to baptism.
They were real.
That was referring to baptism.
Even when the disciples said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I thought the disciples were like mad at the parents because they weren't baptizing.
No.
They were just bothering.
No, they thought the children were bothering Jesus, and children don't bother Jesus. You read the announcement, or the little thing that's in the bulletin I put in there a couple weeks ago about parents with children. Have you read that?
Mm-hmm.
It's like a whole paragraph.
Yeah.
Read your bulletin. Anyway, you know, I mean, there is a sense where people sometimes think that children, you know, are disruptive in church, and they're just not. And Jesus is not upset. I mean, I know they are, according to our flesh, we want it to be easier to hear and all that. This is why you can read the sermon, you can listen to it online, you can get a copy from me anytime. If you miss something, it's fine. There's other ways to provide that preaching to you. If you got interrupted by, you know, some kid, that's fine. Making a lot of noise. Jesus says that they're welcome. Not only they're welcome, that they should be encouraged. We should be encourage them to be here and to be in his presence. And there isn't anything this is another fallacy. I don't know who thought this up at one point, but we kind of all just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker that the divine service isn't friendly for children as we practice it. Yeah, they make the kids leave for the sermon, you know, and or for a good portion of the service, or even all the way through the end. Yeah, so it's not age appropriate. Well, what do you? So ask. I think you have to ask the same question. If you read like the liturgical worship of the Old Testament, which was far more pomp and circumstance than ours, lots more smells and bells and sacrifices and blood being sprinkled on the people. Did they leave the kids at home, or did they have a special church outside? Because that's only for the adults, you know. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to... No, in the synagogue and in the temple, who was there? The whole family. The whole family, always. And faith comes by hearing. And you are just as incapable of believing what's being heard and said in the sermon as anyone else, as the child or the elderly or in between. So the Holy Spirit is the one who grants faith. And so to say that the service isn't appropriate for children is actually to tell the Holy Spirit that he can't do what he's promised. So it's an act of unbelief. So, yeah. I mean, if you have to take the kid out because they're being really disruptive, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who say that the service isn't for children. You know, this is a child-friendly service, and this one isn't. If this isn't child-friendly, then we shouldn't be doing it, because Jesus said that the children come to me. If Jesus isn't there for their salvation, then it's not the right. It's not a service we should be having. That's a little rant, I suppose.
A lot of times they shoot them out, I know.
Yeah.
Shoot us out,
yeah.
So we can go to Sunday school and learn there because we don't understand.
Right. I think that betrays. I mean, if they can't understand what's being said at the pulpit, then what's being said in the pulpit isn't being said clearly. That's the point. I'm not saying the children get the same. They get the same weight or, you know, fullness from the sermon. Maybe the only thing they get is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is the Jesus that loves me and died for me. If that's all you got from the sermon today, I'm perfectly happy with that. Yeah. What? That's like the whole point. Thank you, Gabe. Right. So, And the fact of the matter is that the sermon, the service itself is multivalent, meaning it has so many layers that you hear that message over and over in many different ways, right? So maybe that week the kid latches onto the Lamb of God. And especially if you had like a Lamb of God, you know, icon, or like in the stained glass window, or it was on the front of the altar or something like that, and you latch, you hear the words, you see the picture, and you go, oh, that's, you know, and they could, so anyway, children, faith like a child. I was saying, we understand that text in light of Jesus' command to baptize all nations. So, and who's included in all nations? If you look at the practice of the apostles, when they preached, teached, and taught and baptized, they did so with whole households, whole families, right? So the jailer and his whole family were baptized. That included his wife and children, all of them. Who's welcome to Christian worship? The whole family, grandma, grandpa, the whole deal, whole kit and caboodle. No one is prohibited from coming to Jesus. And so no one's prohibited from receiving baptism, except for those who probably, you know, just want to make a mockery out of it, you know, make fun of it, I suppose. Those who come to it in unbelief. Not unbelief as in, I'm not quite sure if I really believe in Jesus, but the kind of unbelief like, I'm going to mock it or make a sham out of it, or I'm going to use this to gain entry into the church to undermine the congregation or something like that. We might withhold baptism from them until they repent, but we wouldn't withhold preaching from them. But for the most part, yeah, baptism's given to all. Now, we were talking about the little babies that are born before baptism. And in the end, what we're really doing when we talk about those children, when we're talking to a Christian parents, is we say, we're going to entrust your child to the mercies of God. That you had every intention to bring this child to baptism, to give them a Christian name, to raise them in the faith. Your intention doesn't save them, but it is an indication of, you know, how much you love them and that you desired for them to be a follower of Christ. In the end, their salvation is completely dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon you. So I like the idea of always deferring to the mercy of God when there's doubt. I think that's what the scriptures would have us do.
There's no rule.
We can't say they're not saved, and so my preference is to say.
He tells the future of all of us, so he knows that future,
right.
That little baby before mm-hmm. we do it.
And I've gotten into a little flack for this because I've done it on the other end too. Somebody who was baptized, who was in the church, who's fallen away from the church, and he or she died in some with some question as to whether or not they're saved. And what do I have to say about that person? They're not saved by their works anyway.
Right.
You know, you're not saved by going to church. You're saved by Jesus Christ, whom you hear at church, you receive at church. You should be in church. It's the third commandment. That's not a question. The question, though, is for the one who dies not practicing. One particular sermon I preached, you know, the family wanted me to say that so-and-so, because they were such a good, he was such a good father and had done all sorts of good things for his children and for his community and his country and all this, that he was surely in heaven. That's what they wanted me to say. And I said, I don't have evidence, you know, because he didn't go to church anymore. But here's what I said. I had two things. I said, one, he's baptized. And two, my last and one of the few conversations I ever had with him, the last conversation, I said, do you know that you're saved? He said, yes, Jesus died for me. I said, and that's enough. That's enough. Now they got really upset because they didn't want me to disparage all of the good things that he did. All right? But the question at the funeral, of course, is, did this person die in the Lord? And that's what people want to hear, that they are in the Lord's safe keeping. They will see the resurrection of the body. They will have everlasting life, and we will see them again too when we join them. Okay, that's what that's what you need to hear at a funeral, whether you want to hear that or not. And you need to hear you have to hear. This is a Lutheran funeral sermon. You always have to hear that they're saved, that they're in the Lord's safe keeping, that because Jesus died for them. And that, yeah, they didn't always live a perfect and holy life. As a matter of fact, they never did. People don't like to hear that, especially if they're not used to hearing a Bible sermon, a sermon that actually talks in the way the scriptures talk. If they're used to hearing, you know, a celebration of life or a memorial, you know, where memory, meaning you tell all the memories, and then the memories become the foundation and the step and the stones that, that you build up for salvation, instead of Christ being the cornerstone of salvation, right? And really the whole kit and caboodle. So so with the infant child, I mean, honestly, I can't say definitively, but I can say that Jesus died for them. And that you desired to bring them to baptism, and God desired them to be baptized, and that death took them prematurely, and we're going to entrust them to the mercies of God, you know, and put our confidence in the fact that, that their sins were forgiven as children of God. The danger is running into what we call covenantal theology, which I don't think the New Testament really speaks in these terms, but this is what the Reformed, not Catholic, not Lutheran, but Reformed would teach. Is to, they don't always baptize children, Baptists included, because they say that because they're your children, they're saved by the fact of your faith, that they're saved under your umbrella until they come out from under your umbrella of salvation. That's kind of the, it's just a way of describing it. So when they come out of underneath your shelter, now they have to give an account on their own, right? So then they make a profession of faith before the congregation, and then they're baptized because they need salvation, because now they're not under your little salvation umbrella. But it's interesting because are you ready?
I was 9 years old.
Mm.
But as I went under the water, it was like, I just knew that.
So God had worked faith in your heart, and you desired baptism. You probably desired it before then, too.
But then afterwards, you know, we have to kneel down.
Right.
And you start to cry because you remember all the things that he's done and what you did.
Right.
And that's how I was baptized. Yeah. I prayed that this is what the Lord wanted for me to be baptized this way.
Of course.
But there, when I came to go Lutheran and found out, you know, the baptized babies, you know.
Yeah. You see where the difficulty comes in is that we confess that baptism is not our work at all. It's not even the pastor's work. So in a sense, you know, this sometimes people say, oh, it's so special that you got to baptize your child. It's like, I mean, I guess in an earthly sense, as a parent, it's kind of cool, you know. But in reality, it doesn't matter because it's the Lord who's doing the baptizing, right? So it's his baptism. He gives it. It's a gift. It's all on him. Whether it's my hand that uses the water, applies the water, puts him under or whatever, or it's the hand of another pastor, or even in an emergency, it's the hand of a nurse or a grandmother or something, you know. It's the Lord's doing. It's not our doing at all. And so the desire to be baptized is kind of a tricky thing because it can be kind of an emotional thing. But really, it's the Word of God that says, believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. And you say, okay, good. You know, and can the child say that? According to Jesus, yes, let the children come to me. Don't forbid them. Such belongs to children of God. As a matter of fact, you know, he's talking to Nicodemus about baptism. Remember, John chapter 3? Can I go back into my mother's womb again and be born a second time? And Jesus says, whoever desires to receive the kingdom of God must recite. How does he say it? Oh, shoot. I just lost it. The words. Got to get the words right. Nicodemus. Don't marvel. Can I do it again? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That baptism is like becoming a newborn infant again, full of wonder and amazement. And oh, what just happened to me? Where's this light come from? You know, where do I find food? You know, all the things that an infant thinks about. And you know, where's my mom? And that's the church, right? Where do I go? Where's my home? You know. Oh, I don't know. We got on a tangent. Micah chapter 2. Well, that's probably... There's more prophecies here. We could go. Micah 2 is a good one, though. We should do that one. Anybody already have it or no? Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. See, from before the foundation of the world. When was that fulfilled? Jesus born in Bethlehem. That's right. Bethlehem. What's the next one? Zechariah 9:9. That's on page 797. Rejoice greatly. 797, you're there? Rejoice greatly, O... Anybody got it? Greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Ha, what's that sound like? Yeah, that's Palm Sunday, right? Yep. Yeah, and there, actually, Zechariah is kind of helpful to understand that probably the best way to understand what's going on there is you've got the mama and the colt. Jesus is riding on the colt, who's following after the mama. Because the colt's not going to go anywhere, but it will follow mom. So they would do this. So they would lead the donkey along, and then the colt would follow. And that's that Christ is riding on the colt. I think that's the best way to understand that. Because it's not like he's riding on both beasts, right? I don't know. You can't really do that. Zechariah 11:2, turn the page. 11:12, sorry.
Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver.
Ah! 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, and the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Remember what they called the place where they buried Judas, where he hung himself? They bought the property with the 30 pieces of silver, and what'd they call it? It was the potter's field. It was called the potter's field. And because that's where they buried the poor, in the potter's field. Potters were poor people. Yeah, so there's Judas' betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and also the potter's field. All right. Zechariah 12:10. Boy, Zechariah is a good book, huh? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn. Boy, that sounds like the church on Good Friday, right? Uh-huh. Pierced at the cross. Good. And then Malachi 3. We heard that one not that long ago, too. Last prophet.
I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Mm-hmm. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. And then you see all the way at the end, in 4 verse 5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Both texts are about who? Elijah the prophet. Behold, Elijah the prophet who has come. And also here, who's the messenger that prepares the way for the Lord? John the Baptist. Yeah. Good. So you see the events there in those pictures. Which one belongs to the first picture? The one whom they pierced. Can you see that? It didn't print out so clearly. But you got a soldier. What's he doing there on the right? Piercing him. So that's the Zechariah 12 text, right? And then next one you've got a star and some guys on camels from Midian. That is the which text? Do you remember? Which one was about the camels? Isaiah 60. Good. And then the last one, you've got a guy with wings. But he's got a scroll and it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Well, that's John. That's John, right? Look at what's on the ground by his feet.
Yeah.
That's his head. Gosh. Oh, that's such a gruesome story, isn't it? So a couple of different texts for that. It could be Malachi 3, and it can also be Isaiah 40. That's one of the things that this is not a Western icon. This is a Greek icon. It's from the Eastern Church. And the Greeks, Chris, they have a same sense of time that we were talking about that God does. So they'll, and actually the Western icons do this sometimes too, where they'll picture in the same picture the beginning and the end and the middle, all the stories, all in one picture. It's not like it's just one event in the picture. Boy, we have this at home, don't we, in our crucifixion that we have?
Yeah.
In the background, there's the serpent on the pole. So there's the cross, and then there in the background, there's Moses with the serpent on the pole. And there's also the people fleeing the garden, Adam and Eve fleeing the garden, being driven out. So you have all the why the cross is needed pictured in the background, as if it's one event,
yeah.
As if it all happened at once, which is helpful. What's the difference between prophecy and prophecy? Prophecy and prophesy, I guess. Prophecy with a C is a what?
A prediction.
No, prediction's not helpful. I mean, we looked at predictive prophecy, but yeah, the prophecies about Jesus and Isaiah that have come to pass.
To prophesy is to tell.
Yeah, and prophets are prophesying or prophecy here with an S or prophecy. It isn't always the technical term is rectilinear, meaning connected directly, right? So here's a prophecy that's predictive, and here's the fulfillment. I mean, we looked at those just now, but there's plenty of prophecy, which is really just God's word being spoken, proclaimed. So truths about God, not necessarily events that are predictive and are going to be fulfilled later on, indirect. Ethan, you just dumped water on the table. Move the Bible, please. I don't know. I think the cups need, once we're doing Bible class, we got to put these cups away because it's getting obscene. All right, so what do we call that? Like foretelling, right? Telling the future. That's one way to prophesy, but sometimes it's more generic. Here's the character of God, or here's the character of the Messiah or of Christ. Here's who God is. Here's what he's done for us. You know. So, for example, the deliverance of the people through the Red Sea is a prophecy. Now, was it a historic event that happened? What do you think, kids? Did it actually happen? Were they delivered through the Red Sea from Egypt in the promise? Okay, so it actually happened, but it's also a prophecy in a sense that it foretells of, according to the New Testament, baptism. You know, as our forefathers were delivered through those waters, so we're saved by waters, right, in baptism. So that story is still, it's still the same story. When you're baptized, that's you going from Egypt to the promised land, from death to life. And who's being drowned in the waters? Pharaoh and all his host, the devil and all your sin, right? Okay, so that's a prophecy too. Is it direct? Like, here's the prediction and here's the fulfillment? Not really, right? But it's still the same story. So I think that's one of the ways we need to remember to understand the Bible, that this is not like old stories that don't have anything to do with us and new stories that maybe have something to do with it. It's all the same story. It's all the story of your fathers, our father, God of our fathers, right? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's your father. Why? Because you believe the same thing he did. Okay? So prophecy works the same way. So
the first one is fulfilled.
The first one are a prophecy. When we say prophecy, we mean very specifically, usually, something that was spoken that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Okay, so behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, well, that's fulfilled. Okay. Or, you know, a voice cries out, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, that's fulfilled in John the Baptist, you know, really fulfilled in Christ through John. Whereas prophesy with an S, if you like, or that's really to, it can be to speak directly about events that are to come, but it can also just be to speak what God reveals to speak in. So in that sense, a pastor is a prophet. Not because I tell the future, but because I speak under the prophetic office. I mean, The last words you hear every divine service from me are words of Aaron. You ever think about that? You know, I'm speaking the words that were revealed to you by God through the prophet Moses, spoken by Aaron, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. We call it the Aaronic benediction. It's Aaron's benediction, and we repeat that for you now. So I become a prophet then by speaking the prophet's word, right? The same word given to Moses, prophet. Okay. Okay, let's close with a prayer quick. Sorry for going a little long there. We had lots of questions. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your many blessings, especially for the blessing of your holy word, in which you inspired the holy prophets to write for our learning all that you've said and did in days of old that are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Thank you for granting the vision to Peter, James, and John of Moses and Elijah conversing with you so that they too and we would know that you are the fulfillment of all that the prophets hoped for and longed for and foretold. We ask that you would strengthen us in this faith and keep us in it until the day we die. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hopefully that's helpful. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.